Bibles to 2 Samuel 18. We'll continue our sermon series. Let me ask a blessing before the teaching here. Father, please guide my thoughts and words. Pray that you would also guide the thoughts of all that you've gathered here to be able to meditate upon your word, to be able to hear your spirit speaking, and to be willing to respond in faith and obedience to you as is appropriate for considering who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, continuing the 2 Samuel series, starting at beginning of chapter 18 today, just to recap where we're at, Absalom, David's son, has staged a coup, and David has fled from Jerusalem across the Jordan River and taken refuge in the walled city of Machanaim. And Absalom, meanwhile, has mobilized all of the fighting men in Israel, taken up a position near Machanaim in Gilead on the high plains. And so that's where our story picks up. Please follow along in your Bible as I read from my translation. I'll put a map up on the screen in case you want some reference of where some of these places are. Then David set up a chain of command with the people that was with him, and he installed over them officers over thousands and officers over hundreds. Then David commissioned the people, one-third under the control of Joab, one-third under the control of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the control of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "Indeed, I'm definitely going out with y'all myself." But the people said, "No, you're not coming out. Because if we flee pell-mell, it's not on us that they will set their heart. Even if they kill half of us, it's not on us that they will set their heart. Rather, you are as good as 10,000 of us. So it's better now that you be in the city to bring help to us." So the king said to them, "That which is best in your eyes is what I will do." So the king stood by the side of the gate while all the people went forth by hundreds and by thousands. Nevertheless, the king gave an order to Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Be gentle for me toward the young man, toward Absalom." And all the people heard it when the king gave the order to all the officers concerning the matter of Absalom. So the people went forth to the field to call upon Israel, and the fighting happened in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were routed there before the front of David's servants, and the rout there was massive on that day, 20,000 men. And there the fighting was dispersed across the surface of the whole land, and the forest devoured more of the people than those whom the sword devoured on that day. Now Absalom had a close call in front of David's servants while Absalom was riding on his mule. Then the mule went under the branches of the big oak tree, but his head caught fast in the oak tree. So he was hung up between the heavens and the earth, and the mule which was under him passed on. Now one man saw him and communicated it to Joab, so saying, "Look, I saw Absalom hanged in the oak tree." But Joab said to the man who had communicated it to him, "Look, if you saw him, then why didn't you strike him down to the ground right there? Then it would have been incumbent upon me to give you 10 in silver as well as an equipment belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I were weighing 1,000 in silver in my palm, I would not extend my hand against the son of the king. For it was in our own hearing that the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Take care with the young man Absalom for me.' Otherwise, had I acted treacherously against his soul, since there can't be concealed from the king any matter, then as for you, you would have taken a position of being non-responsive. And Joab said, well, then I'll take the lead. I'm not going to wait around in front of you. And he took three staves in his grasp, and he struck them to the heart of Absalom, who was still alive in the heart of the oak tree. Then 10 of the young men who carried Joab's gear came around and struck Absalom down, and so they put him to death. Then Joab blew into his horn, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel because Joab restrained the people. Then they took Absalom into the forest, cast him into the big trench, and they erected over him a very large heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now, while he was alive, Absalom had taken and erected for himself a pillar, which was in the valley of the king, because, he said, I do not have a son to cause my name to be remembered. So he called the pillar after his own name, and it has been called the Monument of Absalom to this day. I will stop at that point and try to fill in some details as I have studied this passage. Once David got the women and children to safety within the walled city of Mahanaim, there on the other side of the Jordan River, up on the east side of the Jordan River, he was able to begin organizing the able-bodied men among his followers for battle. And it appears he sets up three divisions of 1,000 soldiers each, one under Joab, one under Abishai, who were brothers, his nephews, and then one under Ittai the Gittite, who had just, the Philistine, who had just declared his loyalty to David. And only 600 soldiers had been mentioned earlier on when he first left Jerusalem, but it's likely that other sympathizers have joined his party over the days as they've heard what's been going on. This account does not tell us exactly how many soldiers David actually did have. In verse 3, they comment that even if there were 10,000 of them, and if that were half of them, so some people have said, well, twice 10,000 then is 20,000, so that's how many people David had. Others have suggested other smaller numbers between 3,000 and we just don't know for sure. All we know is that there were these three divisions of 1,000 men each under these three captains. David understood that success in any enterprise depends mostly on leadership. Pick leaders with integrity, who are wise and responsible to authority and disciplines, and who share your values and vision, and just about everything else is going to fall into place. Leadership is key to success. And so David invests himself in getting the right leaders for the men, the groups of 100 and groups of thousands of soldiers. Even though David's in his late 60s, he still wants to go into battle one last time, maybe go out in a blaze of glory, inspire all his loyal followers by riding in the vanguard again. He had learned his lesson not to stay home during a war after he had stayed home during the Ammonite campaign, during the Bathsheba and Uriah debacle. He wants to go, but his men wisely and gently tell him, no, you shouldn't do that. That's too risky. All it would take for David would be one move that was a little too slow, and he'd be dead, and then Absalom would be king for good. And that just wasn't a risk they could take. Besides, I think they had already had to save David recently in a battle with some Philistines where David had gotten in over his head in a fight with another giant. The details of that are in chapter 21. We'll get to that later, but I think that may be describing something that had also happened sometime around this time. David's just getting old. He's losing his edge as a warrior, and it's just too risky to send him into battle. They also reasoned with David that the intelligence they had gotten from Hushai was that Absalom was probably going to target David. So he wasn't trying to kill David's soldiers. He just wanted to kill David. So with this army of, 20,000 of them, there had to have been more than 20,000 troops under Absalom's command. And the goal of every one of those soldiers was to kill David. And so to send David anywhere on the battlefield was a huge risk. They'd all just be going after him. The odds of David getting killed would be just too great in this circumstance. So they throw David a bone and say, it'd be strategic for you to stay within the walls so you can send help when we need it. Jewish commentators suggest that David's soldiers particularly wanted David praying for them while they were away in the battle. David's humility is admirable. He's the king. He could have said, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. But he recognized his personal limitations. He recognized the value of the advice of the people around him. And so he submitted to their better judgment rather than claiming his privileges as king. It's a great example to us to submit to the advice of the people God's put around us that are looking out for us. So it was that David found himself standing in the gateway, watching his army leave without him. As Joab exited the gate with the first 1,000 soldiers, David called, hey, be gentle with me, for me toward the young man, toward Absalom. And then as Abishai filed out with the second 1,000 soldiers, David calls out again, deal gently for my sake with the young man, with Absalom. And then the third group of 1,000 warriors files out with Ittai. David once again calls out, hey, about Absalom, go easy on the lad for me, will you? Everyone heard and knew David's will on the matter. Now, at the entrance to a walled city like this during the Iron Age, they often built two gates, one in front of the other. And in between the two gates would be a little plaza. And sometimes there would be guard chambers or storage rooms opening off the sides of the plaza between the outer gate and the inner gate. And that's where David planted himself, was in that plaza between the gates. He wanted to be the first to see whoever came in or went out of the gates of the city. He wanted to be the first to hear the news when it came in so that he could immediately respond with the right kind of help, which is what he had been tasked with by his war council. Or if worst came to worst, he wanted to be the first to defend the gates of the city if the battle was lost. Even though he had been denied the role of going out to war, David was vigilant to fulfill the home base role that had been placed upon him by his council. Some of us may chafe at the roles that we've been given. They don't feel important enough. They don't feel fun enough. They don't feel challenging enough. But we need to be faithful to fill the roles that God's called us to for now. And be patient until He gives us the opportunities that we may desire to fulfill later on. And if you're not the one called into the thick of the battle, that doesn't mean you can retire to your bed and be lazy and do nothing. Just because you're not the preacher that stands up in front of the church doesn't mean that you don't do anything in the kingdom of God. We are a body, and we are all, God has called us all to invest in His kingdom using the skills and gifts and experience that He's already built into us. We're You can be strategically engaged in the spread of God's kingdom even from home, just like David was in the story. And prayer is a great place to start. Pray about the battles going on out there. As for the actual battle, we're not told much about it. Most commentators say it was fought on the east side of the Jordan River, on territory that the Ephraimites had expanded into out in Gilead, probably between David's station at Mahanaim and Absalom's battle camp in the plains of Gilead. The troops of Absalom appear to have outnumbered David's troops by an overwhelming margin, and Absalom must have been hoping for an easy victory. But Hushai wasn't kidding about how tough David's army veterans were. And the Israelites themselves were apparently not properly trained and equipped for combat in a forested area. Here's a picture of what the forest of Ephraim looks like today. Somehow David's army must have lured Absalom's army off the high plain down into some woods, where more men died as a result of getting injured or lost in the trees than got killed in combat. Whopping 20,000 of Absalom's soldiers died that day, and Absalom was one of them. What was the impact of such a death count in the country of Israel? Joab's census taken around just after this time indicated a total of 1,300,000 men of fighting age. So that would be a loss of 15 out of every 1,000 men. Many an Israelite household was rocked by this news. Wait, you mean David was still king and I sent my husband off in Absalom's army to fight against him? What were we thinking? God have mercy. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, they found what it was to take up arms for a usurper who with his kisses and caresses had wheedled them into their own ruin. Now where are the rewards and the preferments and the golden days they promised themselves from him? Now they see what it is to take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. It's curious that Absalom ended his life alone. How many tens of thousands of soldiers did he have, and yet he ends his life alone in the woods? Had they all deserted him? It appears that Absalom had some kind of a close call with David's troops riding on his mule, and instead of engaging and fighting them, he turns his mule to dash into the woods, but as he did so, his head got caught in the thick network of branches of a prominent oak tree, and the branches were high enough off the ground for the mule to go under, but low enough to clothesline Absalom on top of the mule. It's hard to imagine how you could get your head stuck in a tree such that you couldn't get free, but that's what the text says. Josephus suggested in the first century that it was Absalom's long hair that got tangled in the branches, and that suggestion has gotten written into many children's Bible story books. There are other possibilities. Maybe Absalom just got knocked unconscious, blow to the head, and enough of a branch work to keep his head up in the tree, and he's unconscious, can't free himself. Whatever the case, he's just dangling helplessly from the big oak tree as his donkey wanders away. Be hard to come up with a more embarrassing situation for this proud upstart king. The justice of it is kind of satisfying to us. We long to see proud oppressors humbled by God's justice. It seems, as I was thinking about this, it seems like in most movies, the bad guy they portray as being really proud, really overconfident, and that just connects with us and instantly lets us know bad guy, because he's so proud. pride is something that God hates. It's something that we just have a natural hatred for, it seems. And we love to see justice done, and we see proud people humbled. It feels just. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and following says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, he who is hanged is accursed of God. This same word hanged in the law is the same Hebrew word to describe Absalom's situation. This is God proclaiming Absalom is cursed. Hanging was what Israelites did to their foreign enemies and vice versa. It wasn't what you would do to any normal criminal. And it's in this condition that this unnamed soldier on David's side discovers Absalom. I suspect that he didn't simply happen upon Absalom after Absalom got hung on the tree, just because he would have had to know more context than that. And Joab appears after he tells Joab. Joab seems to have more context than that. I suspect this guy was in the party of soldiers that Absalom had narrowly avoided a run-in with earlier, and that this soldier had given chase and had actually seen the event of Absalom getting hung up in the tree. And as soon as he sees it, he comes back to Joab, and he's the one that we have the eyewitness account of. Otherwise, if a soldier had run across an unknown body hanging from a tree, first they would have assumed the enemies had hung him there, not that he had ridden himself into it. Second, would not know who it was, so they would get close enough to see who it was. And if you got close enough to see who it was, and there would have been certainly dialogue between Absalom begging to get pulled out of the tree and saved from this embarrassing situation. Now, unless Absalom's unconscious, and he wouldn't assume that the man's alive. So I suspect as soon as he saw this happen from somewhat of a distance, he runs back and tells Joab. And Joab, again, after hearing that he's been hanged, if that's all Joab heard, he would assume, well, he's dead. But instead, he, and I would note that the verb in the Hebrew and in the Greek of this passage is passive, hanged, indicating a shameful execution, not active as in dangling. What the soldier tells Joab leaves Joab assuming that Absalom is still alive and still needs to be killed. So I think the soldier has told Joab more of the story, and all we have is a summary of what he told Joab in verse 10. It would also make sense to me if this soldier, in the context of the fact that the last two guys that had come to David reporting the death of a key political figure, Ishbosheth, David had had them beheaded, hung. This guy is not going to want to risk getting himself hung for giving the news of Absalom's death to Joab or David. And so he's certainly going to frame it in such a way that it's clearly not him who hung Absalom. So I think there's another motive that, for him to tell the story of, I saw him get right into the tree and he hung himself up there. He's still alive. But I know it was Absalom. Joab flips out and yells at the soldier for not killing Absalom, though. He says literally it would have been on him to give him a bounty of 10 silver pieces as well as a belt. This suggests that Joab has already offered a bounty to any soldier who would kill Absalom in defiance of David's order. And the offer of a belt probably implied being promoted to the position of a captain in the army, one of the men over, one of the overseers of 100 soldiers. The silver, however, 10 pieces of silver was not much of a bounty. It was the smallest bounty payment mentioned in the Bible in silver coin. Some of the bounty payments, as I took a survey of them, were like over 100 times more than this. So it was a small bounty payment, and the faithful soldier picks up on that, says, look, even if you were offering me 1,000 pieces of silver instead of just 10, I still wouldn't risk disobeying a direct order from King David. You know the king has ways of finding out what he wants to know, and there's no way I'd be able to keep that fact hidden from David if I were the one who killed his son. And furthermore, he says, I doubt you would even stand up for me if he did get mad at me for it, even if I claimed I'd acted under your orders. I don't trust you not to throw me under the bus, Joab. And that kind of leaves Joab sputtering, because it's true, probably. Joab clearly lacks integrity and has demonstrated carelessness about following orders in the past. And so rather than arguing back, he just says, okay, it's going to be pointless to wait on you to kill him. I guess I'll have to do it myself. And he grabs these three sticks and rides off in search of Absalom. Joab has decided to kill Absalom. He considers Absalom's offenses too great to allow him to keep on living. Absalom has murdered his half-brother Amnon. Absalom has destroyed Joab's barley crop. He has usurped the king's throne. He's now trying to assassinate the king. He needs to be put to death, and according to Joab's sense of justice, Joab was not willing to extend any mercy to this man who was indeed an enemy of the state. Joab, however, was not willing to wait on God or to wait on his own king's government to properly execute justice. Joab impatiently took vengeance into his own hands, and he lived to regret it. What Joab may not have been thinking about was that God had prophesied to David that the consequences of David's adultery and murder would be an ongoing series of violent deaths in his family. Now, therefore, the sword shall never turn away from your household, in that you despise me and took the life of Uriah the Hittite to become your wife. Doesn't excuse Absalom or Joab, but it does show God's sovereignty despite them, and it shows how serious the consequences of sin are. This piece of information that Absalom used three sticks or staffs or rods or javelins or darts is a little curious, and nobody knows for sure what it is. I've read lots of speculations about why three of them and what exactly was going on here. One thing that I will note is that it is the same Hebrew word translated rod in the context of discipline and punishment everywhere else in the Bible. This is the only time that it is translated spear or javelin or dart. I think at the very least, it is reasonable to assume some symbolism in that Joab, instead of killing him with a sword in a pitched battle, uses a rod against this criminal to demonstrate that Absalom's death is a punishment. This is not a noble death in battle. Absalom's not even given the honor of being killed by an important person. It's the young men in training with Joab that finish him off and cut him down out of the tree. We do know the name of one of them. He's mentioned later in chapter 23, Naharai the Berethite, but it's the only name we have. Now, once it's been established that Absalom, the contender for the throne, is dead, and David the king is still alive, there's no reason to keep fighting. So Joab gives a signal on his shofar horn, and the soldiers start heading back to their tents where they had pitched the night before, and then home from there. Meanwhile, Absalom's body, the dead body, is dragged deeper into the woods, buried under a huge pile of stones. Heaping stones was a way to show disgrace. The only other times that Israelites piled a heap of stones over someone's dead body that's recorded in Scripture were with Achan, when they stoned him to death for disobeying God and endangering the whole nation, and then with the Gentile king of Ai, after they killed Achan and then attacked Ai and conquered it. Why? Why all this ignominy and shame? It's because it was God's time to bring justice to this son of David, who had turned away from the worship of God, had spurned the anointing of God, dishonored his father, killed his brother, rebelled against his leaders, committed adultery with his father's concubines, and just generally lived boastfully and pridefully. God is saying, I don't support and tolerate this kind of behavior. Now, if you think I'm being too uncharitable by saying that Absalom spurned God, consider the pillar that he erected. You know what the last three instances of that word for pillar, where they occur? They're all in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:5, you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars. Deuteronomy 12:3, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars. Deuteronomy 16:22, you may not construct for yourself a pillar. It is what Yahweh your God hates. So what does Absalom do? He constructs for himself a pillar. Complete disregard for God. This is just one of the many reasons why God's judgment is breaking loose upon Absalom. Some may wonder how it is that Absalom claimed he had no son to carry on his name when it said four chapters earlier that he had three sons and a daughter. The Bible doesn't explain this to us, but it's generally assumed that among the judgments God heaped upon Absalom, one of these judgments was that his three sons died. And so at some point after he lost these sons, perhaps while Absalom was living in Jerusalem when it was under David's control, Absalom had gone down into the valley right next to Jerusalem to the southeast. Here's a picture of that spot. And the pyramid topped monument there is called Absalom's Monument. It's still there. It's there today. This is a modern day picture. Absalom had set up some kind of a marble pillar monument in that location. Now, and it looks kind of small from here, but it's about 50 feet tall, I'm told. And it's clearly not Iron Age construction. It's clearly Roman Age. So this is what you can see there is 1,000 years older, more recent than Absalom's time. Most historians believe that other men throughout history built monuments on that spot. And so the monument you can see today is probably for some Roman person, but multiple people have apparently built monuments there and built onto that monument. So it's not Absalom's anymore. So what, how can we apply this? My application is very simple. And I think the main point of this story is just for us to take in the humiliating downfall of Absalom wrought by the justice of God. The focus has been on how humiliating this downfall was for Absalom. In Psalm 14, David wrote, "Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge, the refuge of the righteous." This is David's testimony. Evildoers continue to set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed, but God, in his sovereign power, puts them down in time and takes care of those who trust in him to be made right with God. Psalm 18, "With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, with the crooked you show yourself astute, shrewd. You save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase." This is what God has always done throughout history. It's what he will continue to do throughout history, to save afflicted people who are trusting in him to deliver them, and bringing down haughty, proud people who trust in their own strength. So the obvious application of this is to repent of our own arrogant pride and humble ourselves before our Maker and before the authorities that he's placed in our lives. Psalm 94 says, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people. When will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed your eye, does he not see? He who chastens nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." And yet, in Psalm 94:22, it says, "The Lord has been my stronghold, and my God is the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." Proverbs has many things to say about pride, right? When pride comes, then comes dishonor. That's exactly what happened to Absalom. But with the humble is wisdom, and the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." God hates pride, and he will punish it. And so whatever pride remains in our hearts, we need to confess and repent of it. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Is that just an Old Testament thing? No, it's in the New Testament too. We see the command in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves." And James 4:6, "He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And verse 10, "Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Repent and humble yourself before your Maker and before the authorities that he has given over you. And here's a corollary. When you are being mistreated by proud, arrogant people, God sees that, and he will bring justice to bear on the situation. You just have to trust him
and give him time to work that out. It's one of the things that probably every one of us chafe under is the injustice of a proud person who is over us. And that is so hard to live under. But it's one of the ways God works on our hearts to help us see how ugly pride is when we're proud. And it is something that God usually takes his time to set all the pieces in place. Absalom was at the head of a vast army. It looked like he was just going to roll over David. It didn't look at all like he was going to lose this war. And then in a moment, it's all turned around. God had all the pieces in place, and he humbled proud Absalom. Proverbs 3 says, "Do not envy a man of violence. Don't choose his ways, any of them. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor." Mary, the mother of Jesus, talked about that in her prayer, the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Verse 49 says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is great upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants." This took faith for Mary to say. She's living under the thumb of Roman oppression. And she says, this is what God does. He scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble, and he's going to do it again. Do you have that kind of faith in our God? Psalm 31, I'll just close with this. "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. So be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Keep hoping in the Lord, and God will take care of justice for you.